Turn to the Gospel as recorded by Luke, Luke chapter 22. We'll begin to read at verse 54. He has just exited from the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas has betrayed him with a kiss. 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." After a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" Many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ?" That is, "Are you the promised Messiah of the Old Testament? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Thus far the reading of the Gospel account. Our text runs from verses 56 through 62. When preaching on a passage in which Simon Peter is involved, there's always a concern and a danger. The concern is on the part of the preacher that in preaching a passage that involves this man with his large, expansive, emotional, impetuous personality, one puts the focus on the wrong person, on the disciple, and not on his Lord. I must guard against that. The danger is that the congregation says, "Oh, good, a sermon about Simon Peter. I love to hear about Simon Peter," and the focus ends up being on Simon Peter. I must help you guard against that with this man, with his large, expansive, emotional, impetuous character and personality. The Lord has used, you know, such men in the ministry of the gospel. I can name one other. His first name is Martin. You can give me his last name. Luther. What a fascinating character Martin Luther was. Talk about large and expansive and emotional and impetuous. One never knew what was going to come out of his mouth or pen next, would you? Let's hear some more about the life and biography of Martin Luther. The Lord uses such characters, but when he uses such characters, he commonly first cuts them down to size, lest due to their personality, they begin to dominate the stage, almost by matter of fact, or maybe even they kind of enjoy the attention. So here, beloved, Simon Peter is going to be cut down to size so that he can be taught proper self-evaluation, to evaluate himself properly and to understand, Simon Peter, you are not a cut above. You are not superior to all the rest. Understand this well, Simon Peter, that your Lord doesn't need you amongst all the rest of the disciples, and you're the one that he can really rely upon. He doesn't need you, Simon Peter. He may use you. He doesn't need you. You need him. And you need to learn to rely upon him for his power, grace, and wisdom if you're going to function down the road as a servant and a minister, which means servant, and an apostle. This is an illuminating incident. It's illuminating to Simon Peter himself, about himself, how weak and foolish by nature he really was, and what he left to himself was susceptible to and capable of in the way of sin. But it's also illuminating, especially concerning Simon Peter's Lord. What kind of people this Lord loved and whom he would have as his disciples, and what he was willing to endure for their, which is to say, our sake. He came into the world, and the world itself knew him not. And the whole of the world, represented here in this history, has turned against him. Forsaken by all of his disciples, not one accepted, they all fled. Betrayed by one in his own band, whom he had to endure, knowing the hypocrisy of his heart. And now, finally, even denied by one of the inner band, this Simon Peter, whom he so loved. What Simon Peter said in the end, which we're going to take as our theme, is, "I know not the man." Those are the words you find in Matthew chapter 26. After a while there came to him one and said to Peter, "Surely thou art also one of them, thy speech betrayeth thee." Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." Notice, doesn't even give him a name. "I don't know the man." Doesn't call him Jesus, and he's certainly not going to confess him as Savior and Lord. "I know not the man." As if that's all Peter knew him as. Wasn't this Simon Peter the one who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and now he says, "I know not the man," as if that's all Jesus is, a man? Well, he's more than that, but he's also a man, isn't he? He's the man of sorrows. In the end, this passage and this history revolves about that man of sorrows. What this man of sorrows was willing to endure at the hands of the wicked, their abuse. We read something of that in the passage following our text. Mocking him, buffeting him, and it would get more cruel than that, wouldn't it? And what he was willing to endure, even from the lips of his own beloved disciples, And the wonder is, as he endures this from the lips of his own disciple, he is going the way of the cross to preserve this very one who's in the process of denying him. What a friend. Do you know him? Not just do you know about him, could you give the proper doctrinal definition concerning his person and his natures and so on. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Are you willing to know him day by day in the workplace or wherever you find yourself? When knowing him and confessing him and whose you are may cost you something in the way of friendship or status. Do you know him in that way and willing to be known by his name as well? Because, beloved, in the end, it's worth it. Whatever being identified with him may cost one, what we receive in return is far beyond what it may cost us in the end. That's interesting. You know, in Matthew chapter 19, Peter said to him, "Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And then Jesus has an answer. And in the end of it, he says, "For everyone that hath forsaken houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, or children for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." Talk about an exchange. Whatever it may cost us as discipleship, this is what is promised. Do you know him? Do we know him? Are we willing to be known as his day by day? God give us the grace, and may we learn, beloved, from the history now that we turn to. I know not the man. Friendship denied, painful self-knowledge gained, a necessary self-knowledge, but in a painful way. And a record and a relationship preserved. It does not take so much to set the scene. Not so difficult. We know this history quite well. We began to read where Jesus has been arrested, having just come out of the Garden of Gethsemane. As he's approached by and surrounded by a mob of temple guards led by that traitor, that betrayer, Judas Iscariot, who kisses him to identify him as the one they are to lay hands on and lead away bound. Christ allows that. But that's really inadequate. It's not just that Christ allows that. Christ has orchestrated this, hasn't he? In the upper room, he said, "What thou doest, Judas, do quickly. Do it now. Know you full well. I know your plot. I know your plans. And my timetable is not your timetable." He knows full well. This throws, what they say, a wrench into their timetable, their plans. They're going to wait, they thought, till after the whole of the city is emptied of the Jewish nation that's celebrating the Passover, and they all gone home, and then in secret, Judas Iscariot can come and tell them where Jesus is resting a certain night and lead them to him, and they can kill him in the darkness, and the nation can kind of try to guess exactly who it is, but there will be no certainty of who it was that put him to death. After the city has emptied itself out and the Passover and that great feast day is past. That was man's plans. That's not Christ's will. What thou doest, do now, implying if you don't do it now, Judas, you will be of no use to those leaders and you won't get your 30 pieces of silver. You will no longer be part of the band and you won't know exactly where I am, will you? You better do it now. And Judas does some calculating and he goes off into the darkness and he knocks on the house of the door of Caiaphas, awakes him in the middle of the night and says, our plan, our plot is known. If you're going to use me, you better use me now. And Caiaphas does some calculating and decides, we're compelled to, we better do it now. And so he sends Judas with the mob of temple guards to arrest Jesus, to bring him bound. And Caiaphas himself, of course, sends out messengers in the night to gather the Sanhedrin because somehow they must make a decision how they're going to go forward with their plans and accomplish their putting this Jesus to death in the face of Rome and of everyone knowing this. They have to do some planning and rethinking of this. And so they go into the night and the Sanhedrin is called to the palace of Caiaphas. We learn from a parallel gospel that first Jesus led bound to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And of course, they go to the house of Annas to stall for time, and Annas with that motley mob of soldiers, they have their fun with Christ. They sport with him, they mock him, they ridicule him too, and they wait for the word to come from Caiaphas, who is the son-in-law of Annas, that the Sanhedrin has gathered. And finally, that word comes. The Sanhedrin has gathered in the palace of residence of Caiaphas, and you may bring Jesus now bound to us. And they go from the house of Annas, and they go to the house of Caiaphas, who is the high priest at that time. And it's when they bring Jesus to the house of Caiaphas that two of the disciples appear on the doorsteps at the gate of the residence of Caiaphas. Our text only speaks of Peter. If you go to the gospel as recorded by John, you read in chapter 18, 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. John never calls himself by name. He would say the disciple that Jesus loved or another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest. Must have been a relative in some way, maybe both from the tribe of Levi. John might have been from the tribe of Levi, but he's known by the household of the high priest, probably by way of relationship through his mother or father or both. And he went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. He's given access through the gate. Caiaphas' house, of course, in the shape of a horseshoe, if you will, fence across the opening and a gate through the fence into the courtyard of the residence, and he's given direct access through the court and goes into the room, and he gives some of the eyewitness account of the conversation and can tell you what happened as they went about their trial and their proceedings, the exchanges between Christ and Caiaphas. But Peter stood at the door without, because he wasn't known by the maid who kept the gate. So John goes in, he listened to some of the proceedings, he remembers that Peter is still standing at the gate, then went out that other disciple who was known to the high priest and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Then saith the disciple that kept the door unto Peter, art thou not also one of this man's disciples? And he says, I'm not. Which means, of course, he opens the gate at John's request, allows Peter to come in, leads him to the fire, and as she leads him to the fire, she makes the comment that we read in our text. This man was also with him. She informs the group that's camped around or sitting around that fire, warming themselves, waiting for the high priest and his cohorts to make their decision what to do with this Jesus. And Peter says before them all, and they hear this, woman, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. I'm just here, if you will, as a observer. She probably means nothing by the comment, nothing threatening, just simply an observation. This man was also one of his disciples, but he sees it as a threat because he knows that this bodes no good for for Jesus, that they mean him the greatest evil and mischief. And he does not want himself, of course, to be identified, lest what they do to Jesus, they decide to do to him as well. So, woman, I know him not. I don't know what you're talking about. Lie number one. Doesn't take very long. A little while after, another sees him, looks at him, and says, "Thou art also of them." Evidently, he heard the woman's comment, thinks about it a little while, and says, "No, I think she was telling the truth. You're lying. You're also one of his disciples. Don't deny it." Now what is he going to do? He's told a lie. Another has indicated you are lying. And now he has to cover it up, he thinks. There's two ways of covering up a lie. Children must know this. There's two ways of covering up a lie. An attempt to cover it up and the way to really cover it up. The one is proper and the one other is improper. The improper way, of course, is to say, "I didn't lie." Perhaps your mother, your father told the child, "You're not to go to such and such a place." Unattended, perhaps, to some place of the water. Or a young person, "You're not to go to where those other young people are gathering to join them in what they're doing. They're up to no good." But one goes anyway, and one comes home at the supper table, and once you know it, one's sibling says, "Well, did you have a good time at such and such a place? I heard you were there." What are you going to say? There's two ways to handle that. The one, of course, is to acknowledge it and say, "You're right, I was there. I'm sorry, I lied, forgive me." And then at the table, the father prays that the sin might be forgiven, and one is covered by the blood of Jesus, and the sin is gone, taken care of. Doesn't have to bother your conscience anymore. You have no other lies to tell to cover yourselves. But the other way, of course, is the way that Peter chose. Lied once, I'll deny I lied, and reaffirm that I don't know the man. And now one is in a sticky situation. How did the poet put it? What a tangled web we weave, and first we practice to deceive. And now he has lied twice in attempt to cover it up. Where will it end? That's the question. When you begin to lie, and then to lie to cover it, where will it end when all is said and done? It's not going to end well, is it? And it certainly doesn't, beloved, for Simon Peter. There's silence. The interrogation is going on, you see, in the room of Caiaphas, one of the rooms of his residence with the Sanhedrin. And after they have gone through their interrogation, they finally come to a conclusion how they're going to proceed. And they realize we're going to have to involve Pontius Pilate. And we're going to prevail upon him to allow us or himself to put this Jesus to death. Because we ourselves cannot execute him. That will be known now. Rome would not allow them to execute a man. Otherwise, the Jews would be taking Roman soldiers, of course, and on trumped up charges and executing them one after the other. Any executions are only by the will, permission, and doing of Rome. And if you disobey, you will be the one who will be executed. So they must involve Pontius Pilate, and they have decided the charge they're going to bring. And if it doesn't work, we can prevail upon him because this city is filled with Jews and we are celebrating the Passover, which really has to do with the beginning of ourselves as a nation, almost like a 4th of July, you know, our identity as a nation. And if he does not do as we will, we may threaten him. What can happen in this city? We may have riots in the street and revolution. And then what will happen to you, Pontius Pilate? You'll be removed by Caesar, as you well know. So we have leverage. With that in mind, you see, they take Jesus bound after this interrogation and head for the residence of Pontius Pilate. And as they're leading Jesus bound through that courtyard, a number of things happen. Here you have the third instant about the space of 1 hour as they're leading Jesus through the courtyard and have decided on what course of action they're going to take and how they're going to prevail upon Pontius Pilate, whether he wants to be prevailed upon or not. Another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." And what this other fellow is, this third fellow is an eyewitness. Positively identifies him. That becomes plain from the gospel as recorded by John, verse 26 of chapter 19. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, "Didn't I see thee in the garden with him? I saw you." Don't deny it. "I'm related to the one whose ear you cut off. You were the fellow who had the sword in his hand and took a hack at the head of one of us. And I remember you. I remember you now. I saw you with my own eyes. You're one of his disciples." What is Peter going to do? He denied it twice. Here's an eyewitness who puts him right on the spot with Jesus in the garden, at the gate of the garden, and he is panic-stricken. And he begins to deny it with a vehemence and a vigor. As we read in Matthew, he began to deny it with cursing and with swearing. He begins to add damnations, you see, to his denial. Damnation this and damnation that. And then we read he curses and he swears. That he swears means, beloved, he goes to an oath finally and says, "As God is my witness, if I'm not telling the truth, may he judge me." Imagine. He's denying God's own son and he calls God as his judge to verify his lie. You talk about a lamentable fall, beloved, as the canons put it, a lamentable fall, how deeply he has fallen in his fear lest he be identified. And what they're going to do with Jesus, they may well do with me. And so loudly and profanely, he denies this Jesus as his Savior and his Lord, of even really having any knowledge of him. "You may do with him whatever you will. I don't care. He means nothing to me." And then, beloved, two things happen in rather quick succession. And immediately, while he yet spake, the rooster crowed. Right on cue, beloved, the second time, as Jesus had foretold. The rooster crows. He marks a new day, the beginning of a new day. It's the new day, of course, that we have known as Good Friday. Why should we call that day Good Friday? If there was ever a day on which the devilish evil dominated, it was on that Friday. All the devils of hell, as it were loosed. And then had nothing in their heart, nothing but wickedness and deceit and hatred even against the one who was righteous and innocent. And you have the greatest miscarriage of justice that ever happens in the world. They put to death the one who was the righteous one, and the man who sentenced him to death tries to wash his hands of it as though "I have no part in it." Good Friday, you would call it Evil Friday. It's the day of the greatest evil, is it not? They put to death the one who is the heir of the whole world. The Son of Man, the Promised One. And yet, beloved, Good Friday, because don't forget, God will use all that evil for the greatest good. Where would we be, beloved, without the cross? God so willed that he uses the evil of men to the greatest good, to the salvation of his people, and not only to the people, but of the whole world, of the whole creation, when all is said and done. Such is the wisdom of God on this Good Friday, introduced by the crowing of the rooster. But following that, beloved, is the second important incident, and this is why I selected Luke for the passage this evening, verse 20, 61, the rooster crows, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Notice that. They're leading Jesus across the courtyard, bound. They're heading for the residence of Pontius Pilate to sentence him to death. And Jesus must have heard Simon Peter cursing and swearing, and the rooster crows, and Jesus himself stops, and he turns, and he looks upon Peter and catches his eye. In the midst of his own anguish, knowing he's going to the cross to suffer the fullness of the vials of the wrath of his Father, deprived of sleep and weary, in the midst of all that, his mind is with his beloved disciple. And he turns to look, not simply at Peter, but upon Peter. How does he look at Peter? Does he look at Peter with anger? With a kind of disowning look? I thought I knew you, Peter. I don't know you really either, do I? I thought I could count on you as a friend. Even you have turned against me, as you have disowned me. So I disown you. I don't need friends like you. You are of no use to me. Anger and rejection? No, beloved. That's why it says he looks upon Peter. It's the look, you see, of wounded love. Peter, what have you done? What have you said? Not only in your disavowal of knowing me, that's bad enough, but even concerning my Father, God himself, and called him to be your witness and joined your sin to his name and his justice. Peter, how could you fall so low? Wounded love. And he turns and they lead him to his trial and his execution and his death at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Beloved, that look, as you well know, pierces Peter's soul like a sword. And Peter remembers what Christ has said. And he turns and he flees into the night, sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. What have I done? What have I done? What have I done? I'm lost. I'm lost. I'm lost. Beloved, those words, I know not the man. In the time of that man, that man of sorrow's greatest need, is that the statement of a friend? Is that what a friend says concerning another in the time of one's greatest need? Oh, we have a friendship as long as things go well, but if something is threatening you, you know, and it's going to affect your reputation and your status, and by my being associated with you, it might affect my reputation and status. Don't expect me, you know, to be there for you, to help you and to speak to you. Everybody has to take care of themselves a little bit, you know. I have a family to think about as well. So when times go well, let's be friends. But if things turn against you, well, let us each look for... You understand that right? We have to look and take care of our own well-being first. That's the mark of a friend. You know very well that's not the mark of a friend. A friend is one who is born for difficult times, and as you are in your need, and others may be disavowing you, that friend is there and says, I'm with you. I will do all I can to protect your name and reputation, and to speak well of you, and to do everything I can to console and encourage you. And I will inconvenience myself to the nth degree. That's the mark of a friend. At the same time, beloved, that does not mean that if you're a friend of another, you will never cause the other any pain. You're my friend, so nothing you do will ever bring from my word, my lips, a rebuke or a reproof. Because you're my friend. I will prove everything you do. No, beloved. As the proverb says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. There may be time when a friend has to speak truth, and it's painful to hear, but you know this man, woman, has your well-being in mind to wake you up concerning yourself because they want you to be going in the right way, but they're there through it all, the mark of a friend, even if it may cause you pain in love. I'll give you an extreme example. A family, parents, children in a bedroom, and a fire breaks out. And the father wakes up and he rushes into the room and the fire is in the bedroom and he takes one of his children, the others are out, and he picks this child up and he carries the child up, but the blankets are burning and they take the child out and the skin has been burned, the arms and the belly and the legs, and they take the child to, of course, the emergency, and they begin to minister to the child, and they wrap the child's skin with gauze and all the rest. And then the next day, well, what is the verdict, doctor? Where are we at? And the surgeon says, the pretty severe burns, and it's evident that some of the skin is going to have to be scraped off. It's a painful process, but if he's going to have new skin, healthy skin, that will protect him from the elements, we're going to have to tear and scrape the old skin off and go through that painful process. You're his parent. Sign here. And as a parent, you sign on the dotted line, and they take the child to the room where the procedure begins, and you stand there as a parent, as a mother, as a child, and you observe the scraping away of the skin, and you suffer with the child, but you know it's for the child's well-being. Well, beloved, Simon Peter needed a skin change. I suppose you could say a heart change, but he's a child of God. He has a new heart. He loves his Lord. But the trouble with Peter is not only did he love his Lord, in the end, he loved himself and his own safety before he loved his Lord. And Peter, you know, thought too highly of himself. That becomes plain when you read the gospel accounts. If you turn to the gospel as recorded by Mark, it becomes plain that Peter saw himself as being a cut above all the rest, you know. Jesus saith unto them in Mark chapter 14, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. It's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Peter said unto him, although all these others shall be offended, yet will not I. You know, Lord, I'm a cut above the others. They may first, I can understand that. We can kind of expect that. Although all shall be offended, not I. Jesus saith to him, verily I say to thee, this day, even in this night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But Peter spake the more vehemently, saying, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Not me, Lord. You can depend on me. You would say, well, he has too high a self-estimation. But that's not all it is. We may all have too high a self-estimation. Peter's increased evil was sin, was not only too high an estimation of self, but his low estimation of most others. Me in comparison to others, so that he would speak degradingly of these others. I can understand, Lord, you and I, that these would deny thee and forsake thee, but not me. You do see, Lord, and you do see, my fellow disciples, I'm of a superior spiritual sort. You recognize that, don't you? That's how Peter thought himself, of a certain superior spiritual sort, with a rather low estimation of the spirituality and reliability of all of the others. And this man was going to serve as a minister, as a servant of the Lord, ministering to others with this high estimation of self and low estimation of almost all the others? Beloved, he needed a skin change, didn't he? A change of self-estimation, a true knowledge of his own character, even in comparison to others. And the Lord brings this home. Don't forget, beloved, it's Peter, of course, who makes the choice to deny his Lord. But you read in the gospel that Christ knows full well it's going to happen. And he says, I'm going to give you over to that. This is by the will of God, that Peter might be given over to that. Though he cannot withstand temptation, you'll be like, he says, you will be with Satan like so much wheat that he sifts, putty in his hand. But I will pray for you that your faith fail not. This is according to the will of Christ himself, that this man in the end may serve as his disciples. A lesson from history, beloved, concerning ourselves, as we may compare ourselves to others and how we think we compare to others in our own spirituality, and what's our estimation of the spirituality of all the others, and perhaps this congregation, or even as churches. Oh, they're susceptible to that, but not us, Lord. You know, we wouldn't be susceptible to that. You think not? You think not? If we think so, the Lord has a way of disabusing us of such a notion and bringing us to the knowledge of our own need for relying upon him and our own susceptibility to weaknesses and sins and even falling away. And so this lesson, beloved, Peter has to learn concerning himself, and not to be so disparaging of all the others. Understand, beloved, it's not that Peter, when he denies his Lord, lacks courage. Peter was not a coward. If there was any man who had a certain courage, it was Simon Peter. At the garden, beloved, there was one man who took out his sword and started hacking away at tremendous odds. Simon Peter, he's willing to take them all on with the sword in his hand, knowing he couldn't possibly defeat them all, but I'll put my life on the line with a sword in my hand. Two men followed Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, John and Simon Peter. And yet here he denies his Lord. Why? It wasn't he lacked natural courage, but it's that Christ has made known to him, if you're going to be my disciples, you must be willing to bear my reproach. And that means when you are assaulted for my name's sake, you may not defend yourself in any physical way. From a certain point of view, not even in a verbal way of, well, if you can call me that, I can call you this. I can give, you know, as good as I take. I have the right to stand up for myself and defend myself. I can live with that kind of Christianity. You assault me, I'll assault you back. You call me a name, I'll call you a name back. I can live with that kind of Christianity. But what about this Christianity? They speak evil of you, and we are not to speak evil of them. In fact, for evil, return good. Imagine, they do me evil, and I must do good to them? On the playground, when they call me a name, I can't call them a name back? Why not? It's not Christianity. Christianity means meekness and bearing Christ's reproach. And beloved, that's not our nature, is it? That takes grace and grace and more grace. And that's why prayer is involved. And that was Peter's other weakness, beloved, according to the gospel as recorded by Mark. In the garden, Jesus has prayed, and he has said, not my will in the end, but thy will. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And then he cometh, and he findeth him sleeping. And now notice, and he saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh, your flesh, is weak. Peter, why aren't you praying? I have told you that you're going to enter into temptation and you're going to deny me. And you have denied that. Why aren't you praying? Because Peter said, really in his own heart, I don't need to pray. I'm the rock. I'm Peter. I have courage. The Lord knows he can depend on me. I'm rock solid in myself. Of course I am. I proved that again and again. So he hasn't prayed. And he is wide open to temptation, beloved. And the devil does with him as he wants. And gets Peter not only to deny his Lord, but to do so with cursing and swearing as well. And Peter learns concerning himself, doesn't he? He learns in the painful way that I am not a cut above others. I am just like all others and susceptible to the same temptations with the same weaknesses, and I can also fall in great and lamentable ways. And I need the Lord Jesus and his Holy Spirit, and I need him and them and their grace and power day by day, or I will not identify myself with my Lord as I ought, and I will fail again. Beloved, isn't that true? Grace to be sought and laid hold upon in the way of prayer. Peter failed, and he has to learn this in a lamentable fall, and the Lord deals with him in a severe mercy. So in the end, he can be an apostle when all is said and done. Note with me, beloved, that this record is preserved, and that's an astounding thing when all is said and done, that this record is preserved. Imagine in your or my life some sin, some rather lamentable sin. Sins of youth, remember not. Maybe your mother knew of it. So she writes a Christmas letter and she tells all the relatives about the sin. You've confessed it. You repented of it. And now she's going to put it in black and white, and it's going to go out into all the relatives, and all the friends are going to know what you did. You like that? Well, go ahead. Write about my sin. Are you kidding me? I confess that. I was sorry for it. It should be erased. Everybody doesn't have to know about it, do they? Keep it from the knowledge of others. Here it is. Black on white. Each of the four Gospels, probably beginning with the Gospel of Mark, which seems to be the first Gospel, and was the one who was closest to Peter in the writing of the record and got much of his information from Simon Peter about following Christ and the words of Christ. Mark himself was not a disciple. He was one of the band, and Peter is the one who probably informs of many of the things that he puts in his Gospel record. And now Mark comes to this part of the record, and he says, Peter, I now have to write concerning your denial of the Lord. I'm inclined simply to put it in an ambiguous way. And also one of the disciples, in fear for his life, denied his Lord and fled into the night. I'll just leave it, would you please, just as general as possible, so it doesn't identify necessarily with you. Or Mark comes with the gospel and says, Peter, here it is. Word for word, denial by denial. What are you going to say? You think Peter would have said, oh no, you shouldn't have written that down. What did you do? Peter said, oh no, you write it down. Denial by denial. Even cursing and swearing if need be, because that is what I did. In the end, it's not important, my name and my reputation. What's important is the name of my Lord and what he forgave me, that others may know that if there's the hope for the likes of me, there's hope for them in the way of their confession, repentance, and seeking the Lord for his mercy. His mercy is beyond telling. And I am the one who is the recipient and will bear testimony to that. Write it large, Mark, write it large. Because the church of all ages must know for their encouragement, whatever might be to my name, it's his name that's important and what he has done for me. And so it is here, beloved, record preserved. But not only that, don't forget the relationship of friendship is preserved. And the record of friendship is preserved, the relationship is preserved because of Christ Jesus himself, is it not true? That most faithful of all friends. And he goes to Pontius Pilate, and he is sentenced to death, and he goes to the cross, and he hangs on the cross, and his Father, God the Father as judge, begins to deal with him. And Christ Jesus must say to his Father, Lord God, my Father, deal with me as the sinner, as the transgressor, as though I am the one who denied thee, as though I am the one who did that with cursing and with swearing, as though I was the one who called thee to be a witness, as judge and lie. Not my beloved Simon Peter. I know him by name. Spare him, Father, and smite me for his sin and their sins again and again till the justice and the righteousness is paid in full and the penalty is gone. Beloved, on this day you have the beginning of the whole of the new creation. The rooster crows, beloved, the rooster crows, and he announces really the first day of the whole of the new creation. Go back to the fall, Adam and Eve, as they turned their back on the friendship of God, and they said, a choice between a piece of fruit and the friendship of God. Give us the piece of fruit, because the friendship of God is not even worth a piece of fruit. We turn our back on the friendship of God. Who needs the friendship of God? Give me the piece of fruit to satisfy my lust and my desire. That's sin. Peter strikingly liked that. And God comes, of course, and there's consequences. But God doesn't just leave it with the consequence, does it, and the penalty. He comes that very day with the gospel. And he stands before Adam and Eve, and he comes with promise, and he says, Mother Eve, you're going to bear seed. It's going to be the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman that comes from your womb in the end is going to crush the head of the serpent and his seed and undo what you have brought to pass upon this world. But to do that, he himself will be wounded. He also shall be wounded. He shall be wounded unto death. And what do you do with one who is dead, beloved? You plant him as a seed in the ground. Good Friday, beloved. The body of Christ was planted as a seed in the ground, waiting what? Resurrection morning. As it were, he germinates there in the ground, you see. And on the third day following the first day of the week, he arises as the first fruits of them that sleep, as the head of the whole of a new humanity and the head of a new creation. That's why I say, the rooster really, with that crowing, really introduces the first day of the new creation. Because on this day, that Good Friday, Christ is planted as a seed to come as the life, the vine who will give life to all of his own and then have the power to make a new creation itself. This in the mercy and the wisdom of God. One is reminded, you know, in the end of that hymn, O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Christ does that, you see, with the salvation of his own in mind. And what's a striking thing is what you read about in the gospel account of Mark. Pardon me, that you read in the gospel as recorded by Mark on the first day of the week, when the women have gone to the tomb and they have found it empty. But not only that, they have seen that angels are there. And the angel says to them, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Now go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you. There you shall see him as he said unto you." They ran, you see, to the room where the disciples were at that time locked away. And they told the disciples as they had gathered, "The tomb is empty, and we saw angels, and they sent us with a message." Well, what message did they send you with? They told us to tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen. And Peter is there, and he says, "Would you say that again? Say that again? How did he put it?" He said, "Tell his disciples and Peter." He said, "Me? He mentioned me by name?" "Yes, Simon, he mentioned you by name. He hasn't forgotten your name. You may not have mentioned his name, but he knows you by name. He still loves you, Simon Peter, and by his grace, the sins forgiven, you will find that out, and you shall be restored to the apostleship. Great is his mercy beyond telling." That's, beloved, our Lord. I ask again, do you know him? He's the greatest friend in all the world, beloved. I trust you do. And then we are numbered with the blessed. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel, the heart of which is thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the friend beyond all other friends, who as a friend laid down his life for his friends to save us and bear thy wrath. Lead us in gratitude. May we be willing to be identified with him, whatever might be the cost to self, because we know he is worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.